Appreciate your presence this evening. We've had a lot of visitors earlier in the week, and many of them are where their home congregations are and tonight. So Zach is right. We just kind of sort of have the home folks tonight. We're glad you're here. And the week has just gone by like that, so fast. I hope that, my goal in these meetings is to just kind of try to give everybody a little shot in the arm, you know, and give everybody something to think about. And hopefully we've accomplished that this week. You all have been a great encouragement to me, and I thank all of you so very much for your, not only the invitation to come, but the hospitality you've extended since I've been with you, and sure have enjoyed all of that, and all of your kindnesses so much. I appreciate it so very, very much. Look forward to being together the next time. The elders pulled me aside last night, and 2021 is what I wrote down. 2021. Wow. Well, we'll just do something on aging that week or something like that. I don't know. We'll all be a little bit older, so we'll look forward to that until we meet again. It's good to be with Zach, you, and Whitney, and enjoy being with your family this week. These folks brag on you. They're bragging on you behind your back. That's a good thing, and I can tell you all appreciate his enthusiasm and what he brings to the work here. I visited Brother James Sunday afternoon in the hospital down in Texarkana, and boy, he was just bragging on you like crazy. Of course, he was highly medicated. Oh, yeah. See how that works when he comes off the medication. So that's great. That is great. But I've enjoyed being with you. I'm going to head home in the morning, and it's about 8 hours, about 500 miles or 8 hours, depending on how the traffic is through Memphis. But of course, Tennessee, once I get to Memphis and I cross the Mississippi, I'm in Tennessee, but I'm just halfway there. You got still quite a ways to go after that. So look forward to we're together again. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Corinthians 9. By the way, note to self, maybe go a little bit lighter on the chips and the Mexican dinner before you get up and preach. Whew, I could use a chair. I feel like I just want to sit down and have a talk, but I'm afraid if I sit down, I won't get back up. So, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it's in the context of Paul, I guess the word would be chastising. He is chastising the Corinthians because they have failed to follow through with their promised gift. The Christians in the Roman province of Judea, which would encompass Jerusalem and other places, were suffering famine, and they were going through very hard times. And the Corinthian church had made a promise to help, and they haven't helped. And one of the reasons, not the only one, but one of the reasons he writes 2 Corinthians, the second letter, is to remind these Christians, wait a minute, you promised to help. Where is it? Follow through. So with those thoughts in mind, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6, 7, and 8. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. I read out of the New American Standard Version. And sometimes it helps me to go back and read some verses, maybe out of a different version or different translation than the one that I usually use. And I want to read to you verse 8. Out of the Berean Study Bible. Listen to this. I like this. Verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. That's a lot of all. All things, all times, all you need. And the result, he says, you will abound in every good work. God is the master mathematician. And what he's telling us is The more we give, the more generous we are with our life and our lifestyle, the more He gives back. If that's not what verse 6 is saying, I fail to comprehend it. He says, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. In other words, the more you give of yourself, the more you release yourself, the more you receive in return. Now, please understand, that's not the shallow gospel of prosperity that you hear these televangelists promoting. That's not what this is. This is the God principle of bountiful reaping because of bountiful living. And the benefits of such go far beyond anything financial. I hope you understand that. In Ecclesiastes 11 in verse 1 in the section of poetry, the writer says in Ecclesiastes 11 in verse 1, "Cast your bread on the surface of the waters. It will return after many days." That's simply poetry. For saying, instead of living your life to be selfish, he says, be generous. Instead of hoarding, be giving. He said the same thing, Acts 20 and verse 35. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Why? Why is it more blessed to give than to receive? Because in an ironic kind of way, the giver becomes the receiver. You see, there is life joy in generosity. I don't know how many times the Bible connects the joyful hand and the giving heart. He does it in the passage we read a while ago. God loves the cheerful heart giver hand. By the way, the word cheerful there is a really neat Greek word. It's the Greek word hilarious, from which we get our word hilarious. And what Paul is saying is, God loves the hilarious giver. The hilarious giver is somebody who understands it's all God's anyway. And so the hilarious giver is the person who lives his life with great generosity. I use social media every day, and I usually get up early in the morning and I do a little piece on Facebook that's sort of a mini blog, I guess. And I always try to do something challenging. I'm not into showing you what I've had for breakfast or lunch or all that kind of thing, because I really don't care any more than you do. So I want to write something to help people. And I wrote a piece not too long ago, and I just ask a simple question. When is enough enough? I think it's a legitimate question. I don't think it ought to be something we run away from. I don't think it ought to be something we get all embarrassed about, or we act like it's some kind of crazy, out of left field kind of question. Because after all, when I open my Bible, I read that the Bible has a lot to say about money and wealth and stuff. And what I learned the Bible to say about money, wealth, and stuff is that the problem is not with our money, wealth, and stuff. That's not the problem. The problem is with our attitude toward money, wealth, and stuff. That's where the problem comes. You know, over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it dawned on me not long ago, I was reading these verses, and it dawned on me, this is all about attitude. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 6, going down through verse 10 or so. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Now, I might be wrong about that, but I think contentment is an attitude. For we have brought nothing, not take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Attitude. But those who want to get rich, there's an attitude, fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, oh, there's another attitude, is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it, attitude, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs, but flee these things, you man of God. All through that section of Scripture, he's hitting on attitude again and again. In Luke 12 and verse 15, Jesus does the same thing. He says, beware of every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of the things he possesses. Greed is an attitude. It's an attitude problem. So we ask the question, do you have things? Why, sure you do. You have things, I have things. That's not a problem. The question is, do your things have you? And that's where the issue comes. You know, years ago, scientists discovered the H1N1 virus. Remember that? The H1N1 virus. It was a very deadly strain of the flu. And it had the ability to infect cells down deep in the lungs and could cause pneumonia, and a lot of people died. But there's another kind of H1N1 virus, and it is a spiritual infection. Let's just say that H1N1 stands for here and now for number one. And it's not influenza that affects us. It is affluenza. And the consequences of this infection called affluenza can, if we're not very careful, it can go to your head. And if it goes to your head, it's going to affect your heart. And if it goes to your heart, it's going to affect the generous giving hand. The problem is sometimes we think we're immune. And the reason we think we are immune is because we don't consider ourselves as being very well. You know, wealth is always defined. It's interesting how people do this. People always define wealth by what somebody else has. Have you ever noticed that? Listen, I can always find somebody else who has a nicer car than I have. Always somebody else that lives in a. I can always find somebody else who has nicer clothes than I have. I can always find somebody else who has a better retirement account than I have. I can always find that. And so the problem is we excuse what we have by comparing what we don't have to what somebody else does. And so when we come to these verses of Scripture about money and wealth and things, we automatically excuse ourselves because all of those verses apply to somebody else. Well, maybe we need to put the brakes on and just simply think not so fast. In Luke 6, chapter verse 24 and verse 25, Luke chapter 6, 24 and verse 25. Woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. I read an author one time. He was from a third world country. And he said this, and it has stuck with me since. He said, if you can go to your closet and have a choice of shirts and a choice of shoes, he said, my brother, are rich. That'll kind of give you a little perspective, won't it? But it's easy to take verse 24 when he says, woe to you who are rich, and just say, well, that's not talking about me. That's talking about somebody else. Well, okay, verse 25. Woe to you who are well fed. Isn't it interesting? He connects rich with well fed. Let me ask you the question. Are you well fed? I am. Are you well fed? Why, sure you are. You don't think that has application to us? Or verses in 1 Timothy 6 we did not read a while ago. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17 and verse 18. In this section, verse 17 and 18, he says, instruct those who are rich. Now, don't just blow that off. In this present world, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good and to be rich in good works and to be generous and ready to share. Do we get to skip all of these verses because we can always find somebody else who has more than we do? Or do we get a pass because we're just middle-class Americans? What would Jesus say to us if he could talk to us tonight about prosperity and responsibility and generosity? What would he say to us? I think he already has. So back to my original question, when is enough enough? I think in light of the teachings of Jesus, it's a pertinent question. It's a good question. For somebody who was born in a urine-smelling sheep stable, raised in the home of a blue-collar carpenter who came home every day smelling like the sawdust of the carpentry shop, I think it's a good question. For someone who said the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, I would think that he could give us some kind of perspective to help us keep all this stuff in balance. And I'm guessing he would warn us, just like he warned them. Now, the best way to be inoculated against the H1N1 spiritual virus is to go to the book and see what the scripture says, then take it to heart. So let me leave you tonight with three things. I just want to leave you with three things that I think have really helped me get some perspective. And I hope it helps you as well. So just one, two, three. Here they are. Number one, biblical truths on this subject. Number one, we've already touched on it. It's not the amount. It's the attitude. It's not the amount you have. It's the attitude you have. Please understand, money and stuff and things are not the issue. When Jesus said what he did in Luke 12 and verse 15, beware and be on guard against every form of greed, I hope you understand the poor man can be just as greedy as the rich man. So the amount has nothing to do with it. Nothing. And in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9 and verse 10, where Paul talks about the love of money, that's all about attitude. And some by longing for it. That's all about attitude. Now, some of God's greatest servants, on the other hand, were people who he blessed materially, financially. I think of Job in the Old Testament. I think of Abraham. I think of Joseph of Arimathea. We forget about him. You know, Joseph of Arimathea is talked about in that great 53rd chapter of Isaiah, in prophesying the death of the Messiah. And verse 9 of Isaiah 53 says, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Do you know if it were not for Joseph of Arimathea, they would have put the body of Jesus in the grave next to those crooks on the cross and everybody else who'd been crucified recently. They'd have put all the bodies in there together. But because of Joseph of Arimathea, who happened to be a rich man, and that's what that prophecy says, with a rich man in his death, because of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, Joseph put the body of Jesus in a brand new tomb. Not everybody could afford that, but Joseph of Arimathea could. And he put the body of Jesus in a brand new tomb where no man had been laid. Now, Joseph of Arimathea forever took away the argument of the skeptic that says when the apostles went into that tomb, maybe they mistook the body of Jesus for some other body in that tomb. Joseph of Arimathea took care of that. There were no other bodies in that tomb. All because of a rich man who had a heart toward God. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, the church met in the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. How big was her home? I have no idea. But it was big enough for there to be an assembly of God's people to come into it. And I know she had servants because one of them is mentioned by the name of Rhoda. Aquila and Priscilla hosted the church in their house in two different places. How big was their home? I have no idea, but it was big enough that they could do that. So wealth and prosperity and having things are not the issue. Some of the most generous people I have ever known were people who the Lord had blessed financially. And I've always thought maybe that's why they've been blessed financially, because they knew how to be generous. So number one, it's not the amount, it's the attitude. Secondly, we don't really own anything. God owns it all. It's all His. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7, we brought nothing into this world, we can take nothing out. Job 1:21, naked I came, naked I shall return. And we talk a lot about the principle of stewardship. And stewardship simply means you don't own anything. And so God has entrusted things to us in the very brief time that we have upon the earth. And the question is, how are we doing with His stuff, with His things? Now, we tend to talk about it in terms of our things. We talk about my house and my car and my stuff, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that per se, but we have to be careful even about all of that. Because didn't Jesus tell a story about a guy who went around talking about all his stuff? My barns and my grain and my goods and all that kind of thing. And how did it work out for him? Well, not very well. Because he left God out of the whole equation, as well as his neighbor. In Psalm 50 and verse 12, the world is mine and all it contains, says the Lord. God owns it all. Well, what does this mean to me? Well, I'll tell you what it means. There's not anything that you and I have that doesn't come from Him. If you have been blessed to go to school and get a good education, thank God for that. If you have proficient skills at some level, thank God for that. If you have a good job and you can go to work every day and earn a living and take care of your family and put food on the table and a roof over their head, thank God for that. If you have good business sense, thank God for that. Now, you may have worked very, very hard in the course of your life to get where you are. But you have to understand, it is always God who gives the increase. And God has provided you with the initial seeds to reap the harvest of your accomplishments. It is God who gives you the opportunities. It is God who gives you the health that enables you to go and work, because not everybody has that. So what does the Lord expect from me in return? What He expects from me in return is to take the seeds that He has given me and sow the seeds of grace into the lives of others. And that's what Paul meant when he said in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. You know there's 7.4 billion people on the earth? And did you know that over half of them live on less than $4 a day? $4 a day. That'll give you some perspective. Do you know the average middle-class American? I think that's us. The average middle-class American represents the top 15% of the world's wealth. Think about that. And I'll give you something else to think about. One of the leading business investments over the last 20 to 30 years has been the self-storage industry. Everywhere you look, every town you go, they build these self-storage places as fast as they can build them. Why? Well, I'm not that smart, but I'm thinking maybe we have too much stuff. Now, in all fairness, people used to live on the farm, and some of you still do. And if you lived on the farm, you got a barn. If you lived on the farm, you got buildings. You got places to put your stuff. I live in a subdivision. I live under the rules of an HOA. I can't just go build something in my backyard. I'll get a letter. I'll put a lien on my house. My thing has to pass the Architectural Review Committee, whatever that is. But I know that I can't build anything unless the brick on my outbuilding matches the brick on my house and all that kind of stuff. Well, phooey on them. I go rent a storage building. And why do I do that? Well, because my grandmother died and we got all her furniture. What am I supposed to do with all that stuff? I don't know. I don't really have room for it. So I put it in the storage unit. Julie's dad dies and got all of his library and all that kind of stuff. What do I do with all the? Put it in the storage unit. Julie's mom died. We got more furniture. What do? Put it in the storage unit. Now, once a year, we have a big yard sale. And once a year, we clean all stuff out, sell a bunch of stuff, and I throw open the door, and I look in there, and I go, wow, this is great. This is half empty now. We're gonna whittle this thing down and get rid of this thing. And then something happens over the next year. I go in there a year later and open the door, and it's full up all over again. I don't know how that happens. I think I'm married to her. But it happens. And so we have another yard sale. We go through the same thing about every year. We just have a lot of stuff. Most of us just have stuff. My wife and I used to collect, well, we still do to some degree, coffee cups. We love coffee. We get different kinds of coffee. And so we go somewhere. It's a cheap souvenir. We say, hey, let's get a coffee cup. And we'll remember being here, whatever. And so, you know, after a while, the cabinets fill up. And so she says, well, let's get one of those coffee trees. You know, you can hang cups all over those. And so we got two or three of those, and they all filled up. I said, this is crazy. I said, our kitchen's full of coffee cups. And so we just made a deal. We threw out about half of them, and we made a deal. Okay, we're not going to buy any more unless we decide if we have to have one, we'll have to go home and throw out one and just sort of make it like that. And that's sort of how that's worked. Because I don't know what we need with all of those. You open my closet, I don't know how many ties I've got. 50? I don't know. I got 50 ties. I got one neck. But I got 50 ties to go around them. Now, when you do what I do for a living and your kids don't have to get you, they always give you a tie or something like that at your birthdays or Christmas. So, I mean, they just sort of multiply too. But, I mean, what do I need with 50 ties? So maybe I'm like you. Sometimes you look in the mirror and you say, Lord, help me find some balance in all of this. And I found a verse in Proverbs 30 that just nailed it for me. Proverbs 30 in verse 8 and verse 9. Proverbs 30 in verse 8 and verse 9. I call it the prayer of my life balance. Proverbs 30, verse 8 and verse 9. He says, keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I may not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. That's the prayer of life balance. Give me neither poverty nor riches. And why is that balance important? Because it's easy for our lives to get out of balance. But I will tell you, if you look closely at Proverbs 30 and verse 8 and 9, in between is that question. When is enough enough? So what have we said? It's not the amount you have, it's your attitude toward it. And secondly, we've said, you don't own anything, God owns it all. And let me leave you with this last point to think about. God loves it when we give His stuff away. God loves the what kind of giver? Cheerful giver. Now we cringe when we hear that, you know. Brother Zach gets up and quotes that verse, and somebody sits there and goes, oh, pack your bags, we're going on a guilt trip kind of thing. When really the opposite ought to be true. Because the motivation for giving is not and should never be a negative thing. I've heard people say, well, you need to give until it hurts. Well, I understand the principle of sacrifice. I understand that. But I look at it totally different. I think I need to be generous with my life, as generous as I possibly can be, so that I can give until it feels good. That's a whole different way of looking at it. You know, in the Middle East, the ancient Hebrews understood the principle of the family blessing, of the father blessing. And the father blessing in the Old Testament among the ancients was more than just the father saying something nice about his son. That's more than that. The blessing represented the transferring of power, the public expression of a father's favor for his son. And so children long for the blessing of their father. Israel longed for the blessing of God. Well, we need to long for the God blessing upon us. And what is the God blessing on us? Well, I found it in Proverbs 22, verse 9. If you're still in Proverbs, Proverbs 22, verse 9. There's the God blessing. Who is generous will be blessed. There is the God blessing. God loves the cheerful giver. I don't know about you, but I'm still learning. I read this the other day. A little boy was eating lunch with his dad. His father reached over to take a French fry. When the little boy said, "Dad, you can't have those. Those are my French fries." The father was stunned. He thought to himself, "My son doesn't realize where those French fries came from. He doesn't realize a few minutes ago, I'm the one who went to the counter. I'm the one who pulled money from my pocket. I'm the one who bought the French fries. I'm the source of the French fries. If I wanted, I could take them all away. Or I could go to the counter and buy more French fries. Of course, the truth is, I don't even need the French fries. What I really wanted for my son was his willingness to share with me what I had already given him. I wanted him to be a cheerful giver so that I would be inclined to bless him even more. Right now, I don't want to bless him at all. Because obviously, he has too much." You talk about a teachable moment. I wonder sometimes if God doesn't say that about his children. Right now, I don't want to bless him with any more because obviously he has too much. In November of 2016, we had gone to Eastern Europe to meet the children who would eventually come home with us 5 months later. And for that first week we were with them, we would pick them up at the orphanage every morning at 9 a.m. and then we would have them for the day. We would do some outings and do different things. We would have to bring them back at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And so that was Monday through Friday. And so as Friday drew near, we knew it was our last day there and that we would be going home the next morning without them. And the closer we got to that 5 o'clock Friday afternoon, it just sort of got quiet. And we went to a park. It was a cool, blustery, overcast November day where we were in what is ancient Macedonia in the Balkan Mountains. It's the old Soviet Union. And standing underneath a statue of a former communist leader in this park, we said our goodbyes. Julie had made blankets for the kids for the winter. We had been instructed not to give them anything expensive or give them anything of great value because they would immediately be stolen by the workers at the orphanage who would take them home to their families. And so Julie had handmade 3 little blankets for them, and so we gave them those. We had bought socks for them at Walmart, gave them those, and we said our goodbyes. I had a little pocket New Testament in my pocket. In fact, it was this one right here. And I opened it up to John chapter 14 and verse 18. And I handed the little pocket New Testament to our translator. And I said, "I want you to read verse 18. The words of Jesus. I want you to read these words. And I want you to translate them so the children understand." So she did. where Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And our translator was a wonderful lady by the name of Maggie. And as Maggie read those words, the tears just flowed down her face. And I said to her, tell the children we will be back. And the next time we come, they will come home with us. Well, in the 5 months between that first visit and the next, we had Skype Friday. Every Friday we were allowed to Skype with them for about 30 minutes. It was Friday morning at our house. We're drinking coffee out of one of those cups. It's Friday night there. And so we would Skype for about half an hour. And we'd been working on their rooms and doing different things, and they were aware of that. And every Friday they would want me to take the laptop upstairs and show them their rooms. And so I did. And by the time I'd get downstairs, they'd have a friend or somebody would come on. They'd want me to take it back upstairs again and show them again. But do you know the thing that captured their fascination more than anything else? They could not get over the fact that they were going to have a room with a window. That's what mattered to them. And that's when it hit me. How blessed we are and how much we take for granted. You know, that week we were with them the very first time, every day when we would bring them back, they would give us something. They would run back inside and they would come out with something. And one day it was they'd colored some things, like a picture you'd hang on your refrigerator type thing, and they gave us those. And another day they gave us a little locket that one of the kids had found out in the street. It had been run over or something, it was broken, but they'd found that and they'd saved that and they wanted us to have it. One day they gave us a box of Bulgarian tea, and that hopefully they had permission to get from the orphanage cafeteria or whatever, but anyway, they gave us that. But one day they gave us a little pocket Bulgarian Bible. Bulgarian language is, they use the Russian alphabet, so it's totally different from ours. But they gave us a little Bulgarian Bible. And I protested. Somebody had volunteered and come to that orphanage at some point in time and had given all the children these little Bibles. And Alex wanted us to have his Bible. And I said, no, I can't take your Bible. I'm not going to do that. And he got real upset. He got a little angry. And he looked at me and he handed it to me and he said, no, you take. And he turned around and walked off. And I turned to Maggie, our translator, and I said, what am I supposed to do? And she smiled and she said, take them. Take their gifts. Because it will make the children happy to know that you have something they value highly. And that taught me another great lesson. That sometimes the greatest grace is receiving the gift. To be truly grateful when someone gives you the best they have. You know, there's a verse that says that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I guess the question is, do we treasure the gift that he has given to us? When is enough enough? I don't know, but it makes me think, and it makes me reevaluate my life and it gives me some perspective that I need to have, and I doubt I'm the only one. We sing the song of invitation tonight. If you're not a child of God, why don't you give your life to the one who gave his life for you and be buried in baptism for the remission of your sins and walk with the Lord the rest of your life? If we can help you in any way tonight, won't you come while together we stand and sing?